Well, we're in Luke chapter 2, and our focus is verses 13 and 14, but we're going to go ahead and read again the first 20 verses. You're going to know Luke chapter 2 quite well by the time Christmas comes. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And then here's where just at the focus. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And may God minister his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen." Please be seated. Well, we've taken a break from our normal study through the Gospel of John, and we're doing a study of just the theology of Christmas hymns. Today we're looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we sang a few minutes ago. We've read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 last week, and we're reading it again this week, because both Come All Ye Faithful that we looked at last week and Hark the Herald Angels Sing that we're looking at this morning, that's the background to those songs. And so I thought it would be good to read it again here. We're not doing any real exposition of the passage. We're just reading through it for the background, and then we're just going to look at the biblical teaching that these songs are based on, and that these wonderful hymns beautifully set forth. We started out with O Come Emmanuel, where there's this prayer for Emmanuel to come and ransom captive Israel. And we talked about how as Christians we're We're in the in-between state between the first coming of Christ, where he purchased our salvation, and then the consummation of all things at the beginning of the consummation of all things at the second coming. And then we saw last week where we were saying, "Oh, come Emmanuel." Last week we saw, "Oh, come all you faithful." Then we looked at the faithful. A faithful person is just a Christian person, and come and adore him. And now we're looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Again, these songs contain the great truths, and they set them forth beautifully. And I love these Christmas hymns. They're a great aid in our worship of God. We reminded ourselves in our introduction a few weeks back that theology is the knowledge of God, the study of God, thinking about God. And theology studied must lead to the worship of God and to praise of God. It has to lead to expression of itself in prayer, practical love for other people, and singing to God. We're to sing praises to our great God. And this song we're looking at this morning, it soars with magnificent and high and lofty biblical teaching, all in the exaltation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful song. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It was written by Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, the two great leaders of the Methodist movement in the 1700s. And both men were actually great preachers. John Wesley, of course, one of the great preachers of all time. But Charles also was a great preacher in his own right. But early on, they were itinerant preachers. They would travel everywhere. They would just go out. They were like Billy Graham's before there was a Billy Graham. They would just not even reserve stadiums. They would just go out and preach. Wesley would get abused by people, attacked by people, so on and so forth. And Charles, though, early on, settled down and began writing songs and hymns. And he's said to be the most prolific of all hymn writers, writing about 6,500 hymns. Some say it's maybe more than 7,000. Hymns. This song we're looking at this morning, it's undergone some changes over time. Example is, this is how it started out when Wesley wrote it. Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. A welkin is the sky or heaven. And then another of the great Methodist preachers of the day, who John Wesley was an Arminian, and George Whitefield was a Calvinist, and they went their separate ways doctrinally, but they loved each other. And George Whitefield changed it to what we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. And the version I'm looking through this morning, looking at, is what the one we sang, which has two stanzas added. Most of the songs, at least I saw it on the internet, have the first three stanzas, but we're looking at all five of them. And the whole idea this morning is, and the warrant for what I'm saying, we read it last week in Hebrews chapter 12, where we've come to the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels, the spirits of the just men made perfect, and so forth. We're to join with the angels in praising God for his saving work in Christ. If the holy angels praise God, certainly we who are the beneficiaries of that salvation should join them in their worship. And I just sort of outlined it that the first three stanzas, they're addressed to us. And then the last two are appeals to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But first of all, the address to us. And the first stanza, I just look at it, it's an invitation to come and join in this chorus of praise to the Lord. And it says, hark, the herald, the angels bringing the good news, sing glory. And remember, glory can mean both God's glory, his God's holiness being who he is in and of himself, what he is, his intrinsic nature. Whenever that shines forth, that's his glory. And sometimes it's the Shekinah glory, sometimes it's things he does, it's the beauty of the creation, the salvation of people. When God manifests himself, that's his glory. But then in this case here, we're talking about glory also means giving him the honor and praise due his name. All glory, all honor, all praise to the King, the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And that's the great reality. In him we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith into his presence because he's made peace. And we've talked in the past, so many of the New Testament epistles will have the Paul's customary greeting, grace and peace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. And you receive that when you come to faith in Christ. The grace of God rests upon you. You're in a state of favor. And you can't have peace until you have the grace. You can't have peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. Then you have peace with God. And with that, he brings the peace of God. And he has a peace that passes all understanding that he gives us. But he's reconciled us, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we sing, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the heavenly host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So there's this call to come and join in this heavenly worship. Again, we read Luke 2, 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. Imagine the sound and light show that these shepherds saw. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter, and he's referring to our salvation. And he's saying that the prophets of old were ministering to us who would live under the New Testament age, the gospel age. And he talks about this great salvation, and it involves the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow as the baby grows up and lives a sinless life and goes to the cross to take the punishment for our sins, and then is raised from the dead because of our justification and is exalted to the right hand of the Father, this great plan of salvation. And Peter says this, these are things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into these things. And there's a progressive revelation to the angels, even as there is to us. We'll briefly look at that in a little bit. But think about that. Angels desire to look into these things. The ministers of those who are going to inherit salvation are desiring to look into these great mysteries. And what I wanted to emphasize for a minute is there are mysteries with God. There's mysteries involved with him. And that's a good thing. Here in his saving purposes, we see that mysteries are involved that even the great angels desire to look into. And I'm going to say something now, and then I'm going to immediately correct it. And it's wrong. But it's this. God's work of salvation involves mysteries that angels desire to look into, and yet we see them praising God. There's these mysteries involving God, and yet even though there's mysteries, the angels are longing to look into them, and yet they're still praising God in spite of the mysteries. I say that's all wrong. Rather, I would say that they're praising God because there are mysteries with God. And we're reminded that he's God and we're merely his creatures. Even the mighty angels are his creation. I'm blessed by modern Christian philosophers because they've done a marvelous work of defending the faith against the attacks of the unbelieving world. But I start getting a little bit nauseated and troubled when they get too philosophical and can't handle mystery. And want to put God in a box and say God can't do this and can't do that and God's relations to time and what the will of man can limit God to and so on and so forth. And I say, no, man, we don't understand how these things go together. But there's mysteries with God. He's God and we're not. The finite cannot contain the infinite. We can't comprehend the infinite. Because we're image bearers, we can know something of God and those things, and we can know true things about God. But we can never know him exhaustively or completely or perfectly. All eternity will never get to the end of God. There's mysteries, and that's a great thing. And then as you have flashes, inklings of God revealing himself to you, that grants for even greater praise as it reveals some other, like an infinite, if you can imagine a diamond that's infinite, which you can't. There's some new aspect that it's turned and it shines beautifully. That times infinity, you can't even picture it in your mind, but God shows different facets of himself to us. And we bow before the fact that there's mysteries with God. In mysteries in the Bible, there were things that are later on revealed. Something that's revealed. And so he reveals things, but he doesn't reveal everything. And it keeps us on our knees before him, worshiping him. And so they praise God because he's a God of mystery. And then when he reveals more of these mysteries to us here, the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we and the angels are offering praise to God for his amazing ways and his amazing works. The great revelations of God to us, who he is. He reveals himself to us through these things that he does, and even through the thoughts of his mind as he reveals them. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I don't know if you still consider that. A few years back when I was looking at there's the mathematician Terence Tao is considered to have the highest IQ in the world. I don't know, way above 180. And I know it was said that Terence Tao trying to relate to one of us would have a hard time. We would have a hard time understanding him. Him having a hard time understanding us just because his intellect is so much higher than ours. Imagine God's intellect. God's intellect is infinite, and the angels are totally ignorant compared to the mind of God. And yet we're also told that the mark of a good teacher is they're able to take complex things and bring them down where we can understand them. And God's able to do that with his infinite intellect. Terence Tao is nothing compared to God. And yet he's able to speak to us in ways that help us to understand great and profound truths he gives us. So his thoughts are above our thoughts, but then he graciously reveals them to us. And that's, we'll look at it in a little bit, that's again that peculiar glory of God that John Piper talks about. The infinite God who dwells with humble people. And so the first part of this song bids us to come and join in the worship of this newborn king, to praise him. And then the second thing I wanted to look at is to consider the mystery. Here's a mystery here. And to look at, I've always known Charles Wesley was a great hymn writer, but just meditating through this week has struck me the high thoughts that are put forth so beautifully concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful song, but Christ by highest heaven adored. Remember Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, the train of his robes filling the temple. And these angelic creatures have their eyes covered, because even perfect, sinless, created beings with no sin are still creatures. And before the majesty of God, they have to show their eyes, and they're flying. They have six wings. They're equipped for the best thing they could ever have, is to worship God for all eternity. And it's the greatest pleasure they could experience. And there's this great and magnificent picture. And then later on, when we get to it in the Gospel of John, if you remember, I think it's chapter 10, we find out that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was God the Father when I read it. No, it's his glory Isaiah saw. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Our salvation is resting on his inexhaustible life, his eternal life. Late in time, behold him come. Of course, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time came, God's perfect time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adam's sin put us under the law. Our own sin does a good job of adding to our condemnation. Christ placed himself under that willingly that he might redeem us from that through dying for our sins and then crediting us with his perfect lived life, his perfect righteousness. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. He's pleased with us in flesh to dwell. I wanted to read something. It's kind of an extended quote, but says it so much better than I could. And so I hope you'll bear with me. It's an extended quote from a book of John Piper's. It's called The Peculiar Glory. A Peculiar Glory. I would recommend it to anybody. It's a book about how the Word of God is self-authenticating. The glory of God in his Word is the ultimate evidence that this is the very Word of God. When the Holy Spirit of God opens your eyes, like in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it causes the light of the glory of the gospel to shine in our hearts. When you see it, it's an instantaneous thing. You see, this is the mind of God. This is the Word of God. And just a byproduct of that is it's true. I like debates and listening to things like that, but it's always at a different level. Quite frankly, I'm not all that impressed. I'm not even troubled if there's some argument against the faith that I don't understand the answer to. I'll look for answers to it, but it doesn't ever come to the point of shaking this confidence. If the infinite mind introduces himself to you, what can a finite man with limited thinking, who's capable of logical fallacies and biases and prejudices and always has limited facts, how could finite man come against that? And if there is no answer, give it 10 years and there will be one. But God hasn't left us to that. He reveals himself to us. And his Spirit reveals, this is, Edwards called it, the divine and supernatural light. This is the very Word of God. So John Piper says, and he's talking about the peculiar glory of Christ. Remember, the great exalted one who humbles himself. And he says, Jonathan Edwards summed it up in a great sermon called The Excellencies of Christ. He drew attention to Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where Christ appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, this is the picture of the paradoxes of lion and lamb. He is both a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. A lion is admirable for its ferocious strength and imperial appearance. A lamb is admirable for its meekness and servant-like provision of wool for our clothing. But even more admirable is the union of seeming opposites, a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. What makes Christ glorious, as Edward puts it, is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That's how these 17th century theologians talk about an admirable, something to be admired, conjunction together of diverse excellencies. He says, for example, echoing Edwards, we admire Christ for his transcendence, his above and beyondness. He alone is God above all his creation. But even more, because the transcendence of his greatness is mixed with submission to God. We marvel at him because his uncompromising justice is tempered with mercy. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. In his equality with God, he has a deep reverence for God. Though he is worthy of all good, he was patient to suffer evil. His sovereign dominion over the world was clothed with the spirit of obedience and submission. He baffled the proud scribes with his wisdom, but was simple enough to be loved by children. He could still the storm with the word, but would not strike the Samaritans with lightning or take himself down from the cross. And then Piper says this, there is a template in the human heart created by God, ready to receive with self-authenticating certainty such divine glory. As an image bearer, God's made your, as Augustine said, our Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. right? Pascal talked about a God-shaped void in our hearts. We try to fill it with other stuff, but it's a lock that only God has the key. God himself is the key to open. So there's this template in us that's ready to receive this glory of him. We were made to know and enjoy this person, Jesus Christ, the lowly incarnation of the all-glorious God. We may sense it in our weariness or in our worldwide dreams, but we know it is written in our hearts, this God-man is true. I remember my unbelieving days. I look back, I know why I would get convicted when I would hear preachers. Because God's telling me this is true, and I knew it was true, and I don't want to hear it anymore. Because I don't want to stop doing what I was doing. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. The lamb-like gentleness and humility of this lion woos us in our weariness, and we love him for it. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says. But this quality of meekness by itself, separated from Christ's majesty, would not be glorious. I would say not as glorious. The gentleness and humility of the lamb-like lion become brilliant alongside the limitless and everlasting authority of the lion-like lamb. Only this fits our worldwide dreams. To be sure, we are weak and weary and heavy laden, but there burns in every heart, at least from time to time, a dream that our lives will count for something great. He goes on, to this dream, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. You don't have to change your job. You don't have to be an astronaut. You don't have to be president of the United States or a movie star or anything like that. Whatever you work, whatever your task is, if you're out there following Christ's command to go make disciples, sharing Christ, your life is counting for something great. Your life is counting for eternity. And so Piper concludes, we know from the built-in template of our own weakness, together with our longing for transcendent greatness, that the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, is the glory we were made for. This is the heart of the glory that shines into our hearts through the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit and convinces us that they are the very words of God. And so consider the great mysteries. And then thirdly, consider the accomplishments of Christ's coming and going to the cross. It says, hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Of course, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us, and we stand in his righteousness before God the Father. Light and life to all he brings. He brings newness. He's the source of all light and life, but spiritually also, he brings newness of life, and he brings the illumination of the Spirit. He enables us to see things as they really are. And you see all of reality through the lens of the Word of God. And you're able to see things as they are. Not many people, I'm sure you've noticed, you can look at the news, look at people you interact with, look at the people you work with. Not very many people have that wonderful, glorious privilege. But you as a Christian, he's lighting your path. He's lighting your way. And you can see things in their proper alignment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his glasses, if you will, his spectacles to look at the world. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, the glorious resurrection. And then he says, mild he lays his glory by. Mild he lays his glory by. How does Jesus lay his glory by? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We looked at them last week, but Paul says, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I bring this up because this is what's, because of the word here, emptying himself, kenosis. It speaks of emptying. There were people, particularly in the 1800s, saying Jesus laid aside his deity. And he set his deity aside. God can't set his deity aside. One of God's qualities is he's immutable, unchangeable. He can't stop being God. God can't die. He can't lie. He can't do anything contrary to his nature. He can't stop being God. Jesus didn't lay aside his deity, but as Wesley says, lays his glory by. Remember, if we're talking about glory as God manifesting himself, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we read earlier and we sang earlier. He didn't set aside his deity. He set aside the rights and privileges that he had. And the Shekinah glory, that bright, effulgent glory, which itself is a created thing. God's invisible. But God's created the Shekinah glory that is a manifestation of his presence in a special way. And he laid that by. We see it. We see the veil move back briefly in the Transfiguration where Peter and James and John see his glory for a brief time. But other than that, he just appears to be there's no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He just appears as a normal man. Doesn't seem to have been particularly attractive or noteworthy in his appearance. Mildly lays his glory by. We're going to sing, God willing, on Christmas Eve, Silent Night. We always sing Silent Night to end the service, and I love Silent Night. But I don't think there were radiant beams shining forth from his holy face on that night. Maybe there were, but the Bible doesn't tell us there were. I think he looked like a little baby in the manger. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Born that man no more may die. And he says, born to raise the sons of earth. Born that man no more may die. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but everlasting life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He says, because I live, you also will live. He came to that we may no more die. And he says, born to raise the sons of earth. Remember, the book of Genesis tells us that Adam was made from the dust of the ground and God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life and he became a living soul. But when man sinned and rebelled against God and fell, and God said in Genesis 3:19, dust you are and to dust you shall return. You're going to die and your body is going to go back to dust. But Wesley says, yeah, but Jesus was born in the end goal. One of the end goals, one of the benefits of the end he's headed towards is to raise the sons of earth. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Revelation chapter 20, you see everybody's going to be resurrected. Those who have faith in Christ will live forever in the new heavens and new earth, and those who have not will be punished in hell forever in the bodies that they used sinning against God for a lifetime, against his holiness. But Jesus Christ is the one who's going to raise the sons of earth. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's first fruits? The first fruits were the beginning, and it's a picture of us that the end harvest is going to be just as sure. Jesus was risen from the dead, and that guarantees you and I will be risen from the dead. And this is in bodies that are imperishable, incorruptible, that will not die and will live with him in glory forever. And it says, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Born to be born again. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And everybody who comes to faith in Christ is a born-again person. The inner disposition of your heart, the inner drive and affection and governing of your will is inclined towards God now, wherein before it was inclined away from him. Now it's inclined towards him. You're born again. And Paul speaks of it even as a spiritual resurrection. One day we'll be physically resurrected, but in Romans 6, he talks about it and speaks of it as a spiritual resurrection. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, it's a question, don't you know that we were baptized into his death? Remember, this is not an easy passage to understand. For me, the easiest way to understand it is that word baptism means immersion. And if you just, wherever you read baptized, read immersed. As many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ, we're immersed into his death. He's not even talking about physical baptism. He's talking about what physical baptism pictures, symbolizes. Your immersion into Christ, into his death. And very much so, we've said this in the past, when we have baptism services, really a funeral for the old man and a celebration of the new you in Christ. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You're raised to newness of life. It's the second birth. So there's this glorious invitation to us to come and worship him and reflect upon the mysteries and of the incarnation, of the accomplishments of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And then Wesley turns a corner in the fourth stanza, he begins an appeal to Christ himself, that we're singing to the Lord himself. And he says, come, desire of nations, come. That's a reference to Haggai 2:7, prophet Haggai. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Fix your home in us. Risen, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature, fallen humanity, now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. He says, fix in us thy humbly home. I'm sorry, thy humble home. Our great hope is Christ in us. Can you imagine? Talk about the peculiar glory of God dwelling in us. And you think about, he has to live with us. He didn't have to, but he lives with us. And you think of the thoughts that go through your head, the things you said last week, things you've done. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But our great hope is Christ in us. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, that is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit's given to us as a down payment, guaranteeing the final installment. The fact that he lives in your heart guarantees the glory to come. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Father and Son living in your heart. Because you come to faith in Christ. You don't have to love God to be saved. You have to trust Christ. But that produces with the new birth of love for him. And they come and make their home in your heart. And then in John 14:17, Jesus says the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The triune God dwelling in the hearts of his people by faith. What an amazing thing. Talk about fixing. Talk about a humble home for Almighty God, us, jars of clay and sinful creatures, but God dwells in their hearts. And then he says, rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. And you recall Genesis 3:15, the prophecy where God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And at the cross, excuse me, Satan, as it were, bruised Christ's heel. And Satan's head was bruised as Jesus Christ conquered at the cross. I find it interesting too, just as an aside, God says, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And Adam is just sort of not even mentioned in this prophecy. Adam, even though Eve ate the fruit first, Adam is the one who is our federal head, and he's the one who brought condemnation upon his posterity, brought sin into the world. And Adam is set aside. And then you see later on in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, Joseph is a great guy, godly man, takes care of Mary, but he is pretty much set aside. It's like it's going to be a virgin birth. She's what the Lord just conceived by the Holy Spirit. The man is set aside. And then the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the sinless Son of God, comes into the world. And where Adam failed to run his race, Christ perfectly ran his race, not in a beautiful garden, but in a fallen world, in a desert, in a world cursed by thorns. And he prevailed, and he accomplished our salvation. And then another thing where Wesley says, now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. This mystic union between Christ and his church. It's mysterious, but the Bible tells us what's going on with it. There is a union. We're in union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson did a study of New Testament references to Christians, and what do you refer to? If I say to you, what kind of word would you describe a Christian? You might say, well, that's it, Christian. Well, Christian doesn't show up much in the New Testament. A couple of times, he says, it's a believer, or a believer in Jesus, or a disciple, your disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, something like that. They're in the way, something like that. But Sinclair Ferguson says, by far, the words the Bible uses most of all to describe believers in the New Testament are the words in Christ. A Christian is one who is in Christ. And it speaks of this great union. You're in him and he's in you. There's a shared life. Your life is shared with him and his life is shared with you. And now it's your life together. When Jesus tells people in those terrifying words in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. When Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Not just I knew what you would do. No, Adam knew Eve, and she became pregnant. There's an intimacy involved there. And God says, I foreknew you, and I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I've drawn you with bonds of love to myself. And he sets his love upon us. And when Jesus says, I never knew, he said, we never shared life together. You went to church, you may have preached the gospel. Other people may have been saved on your ministry, but where was the shared life? We didn't have a shared life together. We weren't in union with one another. But the Christian is in union with Christ. And that's what Wesley's talking about, our this mystic union. Join thine to ours and ours to thine. We're like the prostitute who the king marries, and everything he has, all the riches of his kingdom now belong to her. And all she has to bring is her filthy rags, and they belong to him. Martin Luther was asked when he was talking about justification by faith, so you're saying we just trust in Christ and God counts that for righteousness? Luther says, yeah. He says, so you're saying we don't bring anything to the table? And Luther says, oh, no, I didn't mean that. I never meant we don't bring, and of course we bring something. They said, what do we bring? He says, we bring our sin. That's all we can bring. The scripture, when it talks about believing in Christ, it's believing into him. And the idea is sort of like if you're in that little foyer out there and you move from that room into this room, you once were there, now you're in here. We believe into Christ, and now we're in him in this mystical sense, and he's in us. And it's this beautiful union. It's going to go on forever. So the appeal to Christ is, come live in us. But then there's also an appeal to sanctify us, to make us more like you. And come be formed in us. It says, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. To all yourself impart, formed in each believing heart. Paul says, in when he's writing to the Romans, he says, when you come to Christ, you've put off the old you in Adam, and you've put on the new you in Christ. And then when he's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he says, okay, you've learned Christ, and this is what you have to do now. You put off concerning the practices of the old man. You put off concerning the former practices of the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new practices in Christ. And so the minute you come to Christ, you've put off the old you. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're born again. The Spirit applying the Word, and you've put on the new you in Christ. And then his point to the Ephesians is, now live the sanctified life. Start living that way. We're creatures of habit, which is good. We don't have to learn to drive our cars again every day or tie our shoes every day. But it's also a bad thing, because we bring sinful habits into our Christian life. And Paul's saying, you need to start setting those things aside, continually renewing your mind through the Word of God, and then replacing those with new things. And you begin to become more and more Christ-like. And that's what he's saying, formed in every believing heart. Form yourself in our hearts. This is a reference to Galatians 4:19, where Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, I could never be satisfied that you professed faith in Christ. I could never be satisfied. They didn't have altar calls then, but you went down the aisle. I could never be satisfied that you prayed a prayer or something. Paul said, no, I want to see Christ formed in you. And that should be our prayer for our kids. Great when they profess faith. And if, like John MacArthur says, if your kid wants to receive Christ and you want to pray with them, and people are like, how often? Every single time. If in the course of your child's growing up, you pray with him 100 times to receive Christ, you always encourage them onto Christ. But what you're wanting to see is Christ formed in them. You're wanting to see that is Christ's nature and his character formed. And that's what we want to see in us as well. And you stay on your knees for them for the rest of your life. But that's what the sanctified life is Christ's character formed in us. That's what Wesley's asking for. The previous stanza, come live in me. I want to be born again. We're born again people. Now he's saying, sanctify me. Form me. I want Christ formed in me. Romans, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, I quoted it a few minutes ago, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we're the adopted brethren of Christ in the family of God. We're predestined to be conformed into his image, and yet we have to be what we are in Christ. We're required to live it out. Paul joins these things two together. The guarantee that you will become like Christ. In Romans, I think it's chapter 7, he says, don't be conformed to this world, because you're not going to. Don't do it, because that's not what's going to happen. You're cooperating with God. And he joins them together in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Work out your salvation. And what he's talking about there is your sanctification. You're being saved progressively from the power of sin in your life. If justification is a single act where you're declared righteous before God, you're saved from the penalty of sin. And glorification is when you're saved from the presence of sin altogether. You're one of the just men or women made perfect. In between is the sanctification process where you're being saved from the power of sin, and it's a progressive thing as you're growing in Christ likeness. Well, he's predestined you for it, but yet Paul says, work out your own salvation, your sanctification with fear and trembling. Work it out. And then he turns right around and says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Live the Christian life because it's God working in you to will even and to do of his own pleasure, of his good pleasure. Jonathan Edwards, in talking about this, it's part of what these Reformed theologians call efficacious grace, effectual grace, effective grace, God's grace that works effectively in us. And our sanctification is not like we've probably heard many times in the past. Well, there's God's part and your part. God does his part and you do your part. Edward says, No. In effectual grace, what Paul's talking about here is God does all and you do all. God does all and you do all. That is, God does all through you. It's not that you do part, God does part. God does it all, but he does it through you. You have to choose. He's not going to physically manifest himself and shake you awake in the morning to get up and get out of bed and read your Bible and before work. No, you'll have to do that yourself. You'll make choices. You'll exercise your will. He's not overriding it. But underneath it, underlying it, way down deeper beyond that, he's working in you those things out to will and to do of his good pleasure, which means you cooperate with him. You ask forgiveness when you sin. You believe him when he says he forgives you, and then you continue walking with him. And you're always looking for, you know, from a position of hope. You're fighting from a position of victory. And because it's not just you applying some means of grace and like physical strength, because back of all that, his spirit is ensuring that it's going to happen. You're guaranteed to make it to the end if you're a Christian person. Which, by the way, Wesley wouldn't agree with me on that. But test all things, hold fast that which is good. To me, there's nothing more clear and certain when you carefully study through the books of the New Testament that the Christian's salvation is forever. And the children of God, true born again people, don't fall away irretrievably and send themselves to hell because God keeps them. In 1 John, we're told His seed remains in you. You're born of God. You can't go back to the way it was. If you do, you never knew him. He'll keep you. If you're a Christian, a simple faith in Christ, and you see it evidenced as Christ being formed in you and your assurance grows from that, you're going to be there. You're going to make it to the end because it's not about your strength. It's his strength and his faithfulness. Jesus prays, and this is his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. Don't you know if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us? Can the sinless Son of God ask anything that not be according to his Father's will? If Jesus prays it, it's according to the will of the Father, and it's going to happen. He prayed this, and he's praying this for us as well as his disciples then, to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God will use his word to sanctify us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be perfect till we're in glory, but it's certain. So just concluding, we're to join with the angels in praising God for his saving work in Christ. We're to praise God for that. But I wanted to, as I was thinking about this, another application just kind of jumped out at me, and I wanted to share this with you as we close. I mentioned earlier that in 1 Peter 1:12, speaking of our salvation and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, Peter said that these are things that angels desire to look into. And I said, you know, mysteries with God, they tend to be hidden things, and there's a progressive revelation. You see it through Daniel the prophet, and then you see things as we continue. But even Peter writing, probably maybe the early 60s AD, excuse me, said there's things that angels desire to look into. How is that progressive revelation continuing? It's through us. I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talks about how he was given this grace that he should preach among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, unsearchable, that's unfathomable. That's like an ocean with no end, the riches of Christ. And I'm preaching them. And he says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And he goes on to say, to the intent that now the manifold, that the many varied wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Those are spiritual beings. Those are angelic beings. Those are both good angels and evil angels. And Paul says, I'm preaching this gospel that the manifold mystery of God in these mysteries will be made known by the church. The angels are looking on. Are we the only, you know, Davis, what's man that you're mindful of him? Lord, when I consider the vast universe, but angels are looking on what God's doing with this church, and God is revealing through his church his manifold wisdom to them, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? So God is revealing more of his wisdom through his church as he's working through his church and as he's saving people and as he's doing different things. And we talk about these mysteries. And here's where I saw a very convicting application for us. There's different mysteries, but if you read through Ephesians chapter 3 yourself, you'll see there's a great mystery that Paul is talking about, and it's this: the bringing of Jews and Gentiles into one body in the church. Now we say, what's the great mystery? Well, we don't get it. We look at ethnic, racial strife in our day and all. The greatest division, the big division in Paul's day, was the division between Jews and Gentiles, and a despising of one another, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, the great mystery is that God's going to bring them together. He's going to tear down walls and make the two into one. And then you read on, and you continue. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, we're reading that God's redeemed by his blood people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you see how it's expanded beyond Jews and Gentiles to everybody. So what would be a great thing that God would be doing now to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to angels who are looking on all this business? But I don't like the word racial, because there's only one race and there's different ethnicities. Ethnic unity and people who can gather together in brotherly love from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And that's something God can do. It's not like these kinds of things just began. People have always despised each other and divided with each other and so on and so forth. And we, God made from one blood all people to glorify God. Now it would to be to see people unified and demonstrating brotherly love. And if that's the case, and we have ethnic strife now, and different colors of people, different shades of people, different ethnicities separating and dividing and hating, who's behind all that? There's only one behind all that, and it's a direct assault on Christ demonstrating his wisdom by bringing people together. And of course, Satan wants to come against that. He wants to destroy the work of Christ. Christ came to bring life, and Satan came to steal and kill and destroy. And so for us, it's important, everything going on, that we are very, very careful to to check our hearts, to guard our hearts. There can be no white supremacy in the church if you want to go to heaven. There can be no black supremacy in the church. If you want to go to heaven, that stuff can't, you have to repent of that stuff. That's not what the children of God are about. No, brown supremacy, there's Christ supremacy. And everything else is under that. And let's face it, for the last couple of years now, even within the Christian church, Christ has gotten greatly eclipsed by political issues are important. And I'm not saying these things aren't important. And issues of justice and so forth can get complicated and thorny. But it's incumbent upon us to be patient with each other and talk about things. And we may not see eye to eye on certain things, but Christ is above that, and no cause of mine can ever come before that. And you think about it, if we're all here for such a short time, I think of this channel now that has like old TV shows, and like something like My Three Sons will come on or something. I think, man, it's like I was come home from school yesterday and was watching My Three Sons. I'm like, no, that was a long time ago. I'm more than, if I live to be, and I'm, don't imagine I'll anywhere approach, if I live to be 100, I've already lived more than half my life. We're here for such a short time. How much ultimately matters? Everybody will be in eternity very, very shortly. And so many of the things that were smoke and mirrors used by Satan to keep people divided, it'll be manifest how insignificant things were that caused people to divide. We can't let him be eclipsed. As much as lies within you, the Bible says, live at peace with all men. And I would say it may not be possible to live at peace with all men. You can't compromise the Bible. You can't compromise the gospel. And that may mean that you have somebody that you just cannot live in. But it needs to be, the door needs to be shut on the other side. Not shut by you, but shut by the other person. As much as lies within us, live at peace with all men. We're to love every image bearer. We're to do good all. And as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Wherever that fellow Christian comes from, whatever they look like, whatever language they speak, there needs to be a special family joy and love when you consider that person, when you interact with that person. Especially those who are of the household of faith. Well, Father, just want to thank you for blessing us with hymns like this one we studied today that just set forth so many great biblical truths in such a beautiful and memorable way. And Lord, I pray that we would joyfully praise you for these things. And Lord, as we live our Christian lives, we would seek out those around us and seek to bring them the good news of Christ and to seek to see them come to the Savior. And Lord, specifically in our age now, I pray that we would be endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, if there's anything in any of our hearts, any kind of prejudice against somebody, Lord, we would repent of it. You would cleanse us from it. And you would eradicate it from the church of the living God. And as we see these things throughout our land and Christians themselves divided, Lord, bring repentance, bring peace. Only you are wise enough to sort out the cans of worms we make of things. But you're able to, in the power of your Spirit, in your grace, Lord, lead your church into the unity practically that we have in Christ. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified in us this Advent season, this Christmas season. May we have joyful hearts singing to you, loving other people, giving you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.